and as a religious nation, and in things that we can learn that relate to our study as we get to the New Testament, looking and understanding those times, but also figuring out what Jesus is addressing himself. So continuing our study, we're going to be looking at the divided kingdom, where things really come to a head, where sin is certainly going to impact in a major way the history and the plans of these people. But before we get started, let's spend some time in prayer, and then we'll dive into our scriptures for the day. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, we come before you grateful for another opportunity that you have blessed us with to be here together as a family, knowing that we have a lot of different things that are going on in our personal lives. And we're grateful that you have given us a family we can depend on and share and pray together. We also ask for your guidance as we go into this time of study, as we examine your words and those that have come before us, that we can learn how to have faith by looking at the decisions they made, whether good or bad, and realizing what we need to do to follow you. Be with us in this time, but also as we get ready to worship you in just a little bit, we hope that what we offer is pleasing to you. I pray that you'll continue to be with your church that meets here and worldwide. We love you so much. We pray this to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we have come to what we're probably the most familiar with when it comes to the dynamics of Israel. When we talk about the divided kingdom, this is where, when we read 1 and 2 Kings in their entirety, you're going to be seeing, you know, Judah and the northern tribe, the southern tribe, Israel itself, and it can get really confusing. That's why we're going to try and be as meticulous as we can with the time that we have and the amount of material that we've got, to try and at least have some kind of heads up to what we're going to be doing to make this make sense. We've looked at the United Kingdom specifically. We talked about David, but you have to relate that to Solomon, David, and Saul. They're the ones that were kings over all of the people. But what we're going to be looking at today is when the people splinter and what happens from there and why did they do that. So specifically, our idea is the divided kingdom, but we're going to be focusing on two individuals, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. I like when the scriptures kind of give us on an easy pneumatic device to figure these things out. Like, if you go through the book of Judges, this is just one that comes to my mind. You go through the book of Judges, you know, we get in that cycle of the people getting into sin, and God sends an adversary to them. And when the adversary comes along, the people begin to cry out, and so God raises up a judge, and then the people are led for a time toward God until they fall back into sin. They keep going in that cycle. Well, as you go through the book of Judges, you can watch that cycle, and you can find who the judge is, and you can find who the adversary is, and then figure out the sin that resulted in that. But one of them that's easy, if you think about Judges chapter 6, you've got Midian and Gideon. So they go together like that. But I think one of the good things, we're going through this chapter right here and looking at the division of Israel, you get Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Now, it can be really confusing to have these two names that are so similar to each other, but it also gives us this first stop after we establish our three united kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. You're going to get to Jeroboam, Rehoboam, and we're going to find out who are they in charge of and the divide from there. So our fast facts card for each one, we'll start off with this, and then we'll dive into the scripture a little bit more and spread this out. We're going to look at officially now where we can say the king of Judah, and this is going to be the people that remain in Judah, Jerusalem itself. Now, you're also going to have Benjamin that's attached in there, and then you're going to have the kingdom of Israel, which is going to be 10 tribes that are going to be off to the side. It's really going to be north and south, but we'll spread all this out a little bit more. So this is officially the king of Judah. Looking at the time in which he reigned, so you can see if it's looking correct down there, that little blip, but our time frame, 931 to 913. You're going to see these kings where they have a lot shorter reign, and if you're going to put this on the timeline, and we're going to line these guys up, he's actually going to line up exactly with Jeroboam. By a few years are they going to differ. His father is Solomon, and he is part of the Davidic dynasty. So when we compare Israel, you're going to follow through with these men. You're going to find out there's not going to be the succession of family lines like what you're going to find with David. David is prominent in Judah. You know, you think about Saul. Saul was not from Judah. But you've got David, who's going to establish this line of Judah, and he's going to be a lamp shining in Israel, and his descendants are going to uphold that, whether they actually stay true to it or not. God has this plan to bring about Jesus, and that's where we're going with him specifically. So we're going to stay within the Davidic dynasty, if you want to think about it that way. But Jeroboam is going to be very different. He's going to be the first person to pop up that is not related to David. And then you're going to just see a tear from there. So each one of the people we'll see under Israel is going to be a little bit different. The major verses, we're going to be looking at just a few chapters today. I wish that we could read all of them in their entirety, like I say every single time. But looking at where he is, you're going to see 1 Kings 12 is going to be his main introduction. And then there's going to be a major section about his end of his life in chapter 14. We're going to give him a red X because he's not a good king. We've had some good kings so far. But you look at what he establishes, and it's going to adversely affect Judah. So here's some things that we know about Rehoboam. He inherited the throne from his father Solomon, and that's going to be the same thing for every king that we see in Judah. So keep that in mind. The people of Israel requested for Rehoboam to lighten their forced labor. Now, when you think about all the things that Solomon did, he inscripted a lot of help to build the temple, to build his house, and then a lot of other building projects. Some of the people that he got were from Israel. They were nationals from there, and he used them, but he did not use them as slaves. That's going to be in distinction against another group of people that Solomon used that were non-Israelites. They were people that were left over in Cana after Joshua was supposed to come through and wipe out all of the Canaanites. Remember, that was the original plan, unless someone turned to God, like Rahab, and now, you know, she's part of Jesus' family line. But, you know, people could come to know God and truth, but for all of those people that Joshua did not finish eradicating, and, you know, that comes from the book of Joshua, and you can get to those ending chapters where he stands up and he says, you know, what are you going to do? You're going to follow the people of this land and their gods, or are you going to follow after the one true God and make the right decision? And he sends them out to their allotted lands, and he says, all right, continue what we started. Keep getting rid of all these people. Well, there's some leftovers. And because of those leftovers, there's leftover gods. And these idols are what people fall prey to. And so when Solomon is getting all these extra, you know, forced labors, he's going to use some of those leftover people in the land that he is in control of. He's in control of all of Israel as a king. And so he's going to use non-Israelites. He's going to use Israelites. And so when Rehoboam, his son, comes along, and we're going to tease all this out, but this is just our fast facts. We're looking at it here. Rehoboam's going to come in, and the people of Israel come to him because they're still kind of united at this point. There's some things percolating off to the side with Jeroboam. But for the most part, he's in charge. And he said, the people come to him, they're like, look, we're tired of working. We're tired of being forced to labor, maybe not considered slaves, but we don't want to keep doing all these building projects. We want to keep doing what we need to do in our homes and our lands and all this kind of stuff. And so Rehoboam says, you know what? Let me think about it. Give me 3 days. I'm going to consider all these things and I'll come back to you. So there's this leftover effect that Solomon has with this forced labor. And I've given you a few passages to consider here. In 1 Kings 12 is the conversation itself. But then if you kind of backtrack to chapter 5, verse 13, you find some of these comments about these people of Israel that were used to build the temple. But then you also find in chapter 9, 15 through 22 of non-Israelites and that relationship there. But regardless of who we're talking about, Solomon used a lot of people, and they're saying, can we back off of that a little bit? So Rehoboam's got to think about it. I don't know what kind of building plans he has. The temple is done. Solomon left his house behind for Rehoboam to live in, but whatever Rehoboam's wanting to do, he's wanting to increase labors. So he comes back after a while. He decides to keep forcing people to work. But the way that happens is he goes and listens to the counsel of his own peer group. And there's this very detailed description of when he comes to these older men that were left over from Solomon's council or cabinet, if you want to think about it that way, his wise men that were his counselors that would sit down with him and help him figure out what he needed to do. And we saw his wisdom and how he laid out his kingdom, but these men were still remaining. And so Rehoboam comes and they're like, yeah, you need to lighten their load. You don't need to do this. He didn't like that advice. So he goes to his peer group, and the description is the people that he grew up with. And they tell him, increase the labor, increase the intensity, increase the discipline. He says, I like that, because that's what he wanted to hear, right? So of course, you're always going to find people that will tell you what you want to hear, but not necessarily what you need to hear. But even if you do, you still have to decide, am I going to take this path or this one? Makes me think about Psalm chapter 1. Are you going to walk in the way of the wicked, or are you going to walk in the way of those that are going to be blessed? And he gives us an example of that. So he listens to his counsel of his own peer group and decides to make things a lot worse for the people. And his description is that he said, you know, my father, he may have disciplined you a little bit, but I'm going to do it a lot, which, you know, why would you want to follow a king like that? And so that's why the people of Israel, there's a lot of prophecies that we're going to see that are building up to this, but the people of Israel, they come up and they said, look, we're done with that. We're leaving. And this is where you have Jeroboam's going to come in, and he's going to say, look, Judah, if you want to stay here and have your king rule over you, and Benjamin is attached to it as well, he said, for the rest of us, we're going camping. We're going to hang out in our tents. We're going to establish our own place. We're done with Jerusalem. Now, you can understand in their reasoning why they don't want to be there, to be, you know, forced to do so many different things, but it's going to introduce an interesting problem for us, because what did Solomon establish Jerusalem to be? The place where God's name can be found, where all people will come to worship as God has designed, as he has said, this is where I want to be. And so if you say, we're done with Judah, we're done with Jerusalem, that city itself, then you have to ask, well, how are you going to worship? And that's going to be a big point for us. But that's just introducing Rehoboam in a short amount of time in our Fast Facts card. All right, so to compare that, this is our first king of Israel that we've introduced. If you notice my image on the other one, you got the Lion of Judah, and over here you've got a golden calf, a golden cow, and that's going to be relevant in just a moment. So he reigns from 931 to 910, so just a few years difference, and this is where our timeline at the bottom, I've got it grayed out for the moment now, but they're going to start overlapping in weird ways, because 1 Kings is going to go back and forth, and it's going to tell us, okay, during this year of this king, while this one was reigning, and so you have to, if you can put it on a timeline and a map, you'll be able to figure it out, and that's what we're trying to do here. Now, his father is going to be Nebat. And that's going to be a tagline that's for him, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You know exactly to whom he belongs. Not to be confused with a son of Solomon or an offspring of David. The names are important. He is the first of his own dynasty, and there's going to be a few people after him, but then that will eventually be taken away from him. And his main story is 1 Kings 11 to 14. So Jeroboam became a king by the word of the Lord. And this is very important. We know that God has been very much concerned about a lamp remaining in Israel, specifically in Judah, the offspring of David, singular, the one who is to come. Isaiah, throughout all of his prophecies, is going to deal with that. The shoot that comes out of the stump of Jesse, all of these things. But God does come to Jeroboam through a prophet, and he tells him, before he's even a king, while Solomon is still reigning, he comes to Jeroboam, he said, look, Solomon has sinned, and that's where we ended last week, right? Solomon had introduced all of this false worship into the people of Israel because of his allegiances and his marriages, and so all of this idolatry has flooded to the people, and God says, look, I told you, Solomon, I would be with you until you introduce something like that, and when your heart turns away from me, and that's what happens. Solomon's heart is turned away from the Lord in comparison, or in contrast rather, to David, whose heart was like God's. Solomon turns away. And so God tells Jeroboam, and he's going to tell Solomon the same thing. So we'll wrap them in one story. But God tells him, he says, Jeroboam, I'm going to make you a king, because I'm about to rip the kingdom for the most part out of Solomon's hand. I'm going to give you 10 tribes for you to rule over. And there's going to be a few that are going to remain that are going to be attached to Judah itself and the prophecies and the promises of David. But for the rest of it, you're going to be in charge. And you will be a successful king if you'll do what I tell you to do. God has always been that way. Anytime he talks to anyone, it doesn't matter if they are a random offshoot, if we want to think about it that way. If they are the commander of a foreign nation, it does not matter who God is speaking to. If he gives them a commandment and he gives them a promise and he says, I will bless you and I'll watch over you, it's reinforcing this idea that God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But there's always that contingency that's attached to it, the if statement. I will bless you, you will be successful, you can have this, you can have that, if you follow me. But if not, it's going to be bad for you. The reason why Jeroboam is going to become king is because Rehoboam failed to follow the commandments of God. And then we're going to find where he does something similar to that. But I think it's important for us to take note of that he becomes king because of the word of the Lord. God, through a prophet, tells him, this is going to be good. I have a plan for you. It's not to the same extent, of David and what I've given to him, but man, you can still be successful and you can still be right in line with what I desire. So Jeroboam was appointed king, though, by God, but also by the people. So when Rehoboam of Judah comes in, he says, fine, we're going to have all this forced labor. The people of Israel, as we're going to start dividing them out now, they come up and they say, Jeroboam, we want you to be our king. So he turns to the people and he says, we're done with Judah. We're done with this place. Everybody pack up your homes, grab your tents, we're gone. And they get out of town. And they leave, and this is the divided kingdom. So he's going to be at the figurehead of it. And all of that essentially is part of God's plan. Not the first plan, but the contingencies along the way. And God has this way of piecing everything together. Regardless of where people move, he has a divine will that will continue forward, regardless of what people say, but he will interact with them. And that's exactly what we're going to see all throughout these stories. But he becomes a king because of God's plan, but also the people appoint him. But this is where the story takes a drastic turn. Jeroboam was afraid that the people would return back to Israel. I mean, Solomon had all this pomp and circumstance, right? Where he did all this big deal where he established the city of Jerusalem that sits on a hill that all people can see. And if you read the scriptures, you can do this in the gospel account specifically. Look at every time it talks about them going up to Jerusalem. It sat on a hill, and geographically, where it was located in the middle of the land of Israel, Palestine, whatever words we want to use to differentiate that, Israel is almost, you know, it seems like almost in the middle of it, but all people go up to that place. And as Solomon directed and prayed to God and got God's blessing, the temple was supposed to be where everybody would come to worship. That's where the Levites are still going to remain. There's a lot of these priests there. Jeroboam says, all right, if we left Jerusalem, we disassociated ourselves, cut off that connection, but the people want to worship because we see that, right? People desire this to look outside of this world. We see that over and over again. He said, all right, fine. If that's what the people want to do, and there's this danger that they're going to go back to Jerusalem where Solomon had established this beautiful temple and where all people are supposed to go, if I will offer something else, another option, then they will stay true to me and they'll stay out of the influence of that place. So Jeroboam introduces false worship. He brings in two calves made of gold. How's that? Does that sound a little familiar to us? Calves of gold, or specifically one calf. You think about Aaron at the bottom of Mount Sinai. And it's amazing, right? To consider how quickly people turn, but it kind of shows how the heart can be easily influenced. You think about Moses when he leads all the people out of Egypt from all of these gods by following the one true God that's able to do so many great and powerful things. Moses goes on top of Mount Sinai. There's thunder, there's fire, there's lightning, there's terrifying things, plus the voice of God coming from this mountain where the people say, we don't want to hear God's voice anymore because it terrifies us. God got through 10 of his commandments before they said, we don't want to listen anymore. He had 613 more he was going to have to give to Moses that Moses is going to have to come down the hill and tell everybody about. They stopped at 10 and they said, we don't want to hear God's voice anymore. If God wants to talk, he can talk to you, Moses, and you can come talk to us, but we're terrified. In the midst of all that is when Aaron and all the people make the golden calf. How quickly people's hearts turn. And Jeroboam, looking at it from a political standpoint, looking at it from an influence, pride, whatever you want to say, he makes two golden calves to represent another god, or even, you know, a false representation of the one God, and he establishes them in two different cities, Dan and Bethel. And I've got a map I'll show you a little bit later of their locations. And this is why he becomes the figurehead for some of the worst sin allotted to anybody in the scriptures. Each time you read about one of these kings, whether it's the introduction of who they are or specifically their concluding thoughts, they'll either say they did right in the eyes of the Lord or they did evil. If they did right in the eyes of the Lord, it's going to be very similar to David. If they did evil in the eyes of the Lord, it's going to be similar to Jeroboam. And that's why we have him having this golden calf here. I'm going to give one illustration as we're going to get into the details a little bit more. If you guys are familiar, back in March of 21, in the Suez Canal, there was a barge, a shipping container, a shipping barge that got turned sideways in the canal. It was blocked for 6 days. It was a big deal. I don't know if any of you are familiar with this. The barge is about the size of Noah's Ark, if you want to look at the dimensions of it that way. But it got lodged in there, and they had to figure out how we're going to get this thing out because they are, you know, there are great repercussions for this thing being this way because boats can't get by. Everything was backed up. You know, we saw this, and it took forever for them to get it out of there. But I saw this one comment that people were making about this situation, and I think it's fitting for setting the tone for what we're seeing here. It says, "You may make mistakes, but at least they're not usually as bad as we can see your mistake from space." Because you look at this image right here, and you can see other satellite images. You can back out from space, and you can see this barge and how it's blocking the Suez Canal. When I think about big mistakes that everybody notices, everybody talks about, you know, we talk about David. And if I were to say, what mistake comes to your mind when you think about David? It's something you can see from space, right? It's a big deal. Yeah, he had the sin with Bathsheba. You think about Adam and Eve. What sins come to your mind? Oh, yeah, you think about eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You know, there are certain people in the scriptures where you can see their sins from space. You know, we think about ourselves, these day-to-day ones that are still just as bad. It's not to gloss over those and say that they don't matter. But to look at something specific that kind of sets the tone for the rest of the things that are being done, that's what Jeroboam and Rehoboam in some ways does, but specifically Jeroboam, where you can see his sin from space. You can see it so far out where everybody residually that comes after him is going to be related to him and his sin, whether they actually come from his own body or not, or his own line of family or not. You either fall in the sins of Jeroboam, or you're doing right like David. You know, I don't know whether I come from Judah or not. I don't know if I were to trace back my ancestry where I would come from, but we still use same language, don't we? I want to be considered a servant like David. I don't want to be considered like Jeroboam. So use that in your mind as we go through this. I thought for me it was it kind of set it into perspective of how he's going to be considered. But there's a lot of other kings that are going to do evil, but not as evil as him. And we'll see why this is so significant in just a moment. So we're just going to put our class timeline together as we'll go through these few sections together. We're going to talk about God raising up adversaries to Solomon. This is where we get our first official introduction to Jeroboam. You can follow along with me in 1 Kings chapter 11. We ended essentially at verse 8, where we saw Solomon's heart being turned away from God. But if you pick up in verse 9, we're just going to get some of the specific language that's being said about him, and then we'll see some of these adversaries. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he didn't keep what the Lord had commanded. And it's like I think about with my kids. I'll give them a rule. They don't do it. I come back and I was like, did you hear me say that? Like, how many times do I have to tell you that same exact rule and you still don't do it? It's, you know, you have this compounding. God appeared to him twice. One of them was, hey, what do you want? I'll give it to you. He asked for wisdom. Then he gives him honor and riches and wisdom. He comes to him again. He says, what do you want? And Solomon says, I want this place to be a place where people can come to worship. He said, oh, that's great. So he blesses him. And then Solomon says, you know what? I know I said all of those things, but do you see these other gods over here in my relationships to my wives? And so God's like, look, I talked to you about this and I'm upset because your heart is turned away after all the time we spent together and the conversations we had. You still did not listen to me. Verse 11, therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I commanded you, I'll surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Specific language being used here about tearing it from you. It's not going to be this optional, voluntary, yeah, I'll gladly give you some of it. Tearing it out of your hands. And the illustration that's going to be given to Jeroboam when he is told by God that he's going to be a king is that the prophet comes to him with this brand new garment. The prophet comes, takes the garment, rips it into 10 pieces, and rips it into 12 pieces, but rips 10 pieces off of it and gives it to Jeroboam, and he says, this is going to be what you're in charge of. Tearing it apart, dividing it. It's not an easy thing. It's not a voluntary thing, but this is the result of what happens when sin is introduced into a family. Verse 12, yet for the sake of David, your father, I'll not do it in your days, but I'll tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I won't tear away all the kingdom, but I'll give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. Don't forget those promises to Solomon. Think about when the Israelites came up out of Egypt. You know, they were sitting there at the brink of the Red Sea. The Egyptians are rushing in behind them. And the Israelites turn to Moses, and what's the conversation they have with him? Said, have you really brought us out of Egypt so that we can die in the wilderness? What do you think people are going to say about the God of this people that led them out and then backed them against a wall? If you will follow that same idea all the way through the Old Testament, there's going to be this kind of a test or a challenge that the people will have. If we're out here in the wilderness and we starve or we die of thirst or our enemies come after us, what will the people say? What will all the nations say about this God that has led us out? See, God is concerned about his name. And his name is powerful enough that people will see the things that are attached to it and they will have a proper view of him and understand what he's able to do. That's why Rahab came to know God. She said, when I heard about your gods and how you guys were rushing through this land and destroying people in front of us, said, my heart melted within me. When you get to the book of Acts and you find things that are done in the name of God, it has the same power. When we pray in the name of Jesus, what we're saying is, do you understand who we are attached to and who we understand that all these things work together by the name of Jesus, the power of Jesus, all these kind of things working together. And you can see these promises. God's been concerned. He said, all right, fine. If I told you that Jerusalem's going to be the place, Jerusalem's going to be the place. And I'll hold on to it. But there's still some other words you need to listen. If you completely abandon it, I will keep bearing with you. I'll show you mercy. But a time will come where I will completely destroy that place. It happens a few times. And as we saw our images from last week, we know that it finally came to a point in 70 AD where there is no temple at all and there are pagans worshiping there. So this is the result of Solomon's life. And because of that, he has a few people that come in that are considered his adversaries. And there's some descriptions that I got up on here. And for the sake of time, we won't discuss all of them. But you've got Hadad the Edomite. And a lot of this is left over from things that David and Joab did. But you've got him as an adversary. You've got Rezin, the son of Elida. He becomes a leader of a marauding band that's going to be kind of a thorn in the side of the people here. But the last one is Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He becomes Solomon's adversary by the hand of God. Now, that's not to say that God is using evil, because we can see what the original plan was. But it's what we've established before, that God will use people's momentum and he'll call them his servant if they'll do what he asked them to do. So Jeroboam is introduced to us in verse 26, this is 1 Kings chapter 11, starting in verse 26 through verse 40. You find his family, you find his dad, you find his mom, you find that he was attached to Solomon as one of his servants. What did God already say about a servant that would be taking these things away? And then you've got his mother and understanding a little bit about his family line from there. But as I said, you've got this prophet that comes to him, shows him this garment, breaks into pieces, which prophets are going to do that. We're going to spend some time establishing, it'll be in a few weeks when decide to get there. Probably when we get in the story to Elijah, we'll step back and instead of focusing on the kings, I'll just give us some pointers about how prophets work. So at least mention them by name, but we will backtrack a little bit later on to give some more details of these people. But that's where these promises come in, and this is where things really begin to bubble up, is because of God sending adversaries to Solomon. If you look at verse 40, Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam, because he knew that he was going to become a king. But Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. You're just going to make a little note there. We'll try and see if we end up there a little bit later. But focus on Shishak. the king of Egypt. And when you get to the end of Jeroboam's life, when you get those final concluding comments, look at who he was fighting against. But we should get there, but just in case I don't, you got a little note, okay? So there's the adversaries, and all this is helping us understand Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the divided kingdom. And as we go on from here, and as we said that Israel is divided, and Rehoboam becomes king of Judah. So just to look at the verses a little bit more detail, chapter 12, starting verse 1, Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. You'll see these over and over again where the people come and they're going to have this, you know, ceremony to put a king into place. The same thing happened with Saul. The same thing happened with David. Same thing happened with Adonijah that we talked about in chapter 1. The people came to make him king, but it was not God's plan for him to be king. It was Solomon. So you can see that, you know, there's this big ceremony. Verse 2, and as soon as Jeroboam the son of Nebat heard of it, for he was still in Egypt, or where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came out to Rehoboam. Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. So Solomon had learned from his father about this forced labor, and we dealt with that on our Fast Facts card. Rehoboam asked a group of wise men, and you know, there's a lot that we can learn from this. And I just think about Solomon's advice in the book of Proverbs. It's beautiful how the book of Proverbs is set up, in my opinion. If you get to chapter 1, you have this entryway into understanding what wisdom is all about. In the first 9 chapters, you are introduced to wisdom as if it were a lady. And you're watching Solomon write this pieces of advice to his sons. And he's introducing wisdom as a lady, and he's speaking to his sons, and he says, isn't this the lady that you want to marry? Isn't this the kind of woman that you want to have in your family? You see, wisdom personified as a woman, he said, this is the type of person you'd be looking for. And you get the application of it. It's just neat, and this is not a Proverbs class, so I'll have to end very quickly on it. But you get to Proverbs chapter 31, and you have the description of the virtuous woman. He's been giving them advice about if you were to marry wisdom, what would she look like? Well, then he says she's going to look like this. But on the flip side, as he's writing to his sons, is if you want to pursue wisdom, the opposite is going to be folly. Folly is an adulteress. Folly is a prostitute. Folly is somebody you don't want to associate with at all. So Solomon knew all about wisdom. And he had this group of people that he could rely on that helped him, that he essentially taught at the same time. And so Rehoboam comes to them and he asks for their advice. And he decides to go the opposite way in favor of those that are closest to him that will just tell him what he wants to hear. So due to Rehoboam's leadership, the people of Israel rebelled. Judah was introduced, Judah itself introduced false worship. And then Jerusalem was pillaged by Shishak, king of Egypt. Just a couple of notes from here. Look at 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 18 and 19. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram. So this is after the people go to their tents. They're out of town. The Israelites are gone. There's only a few people left in Judah, Jerusalem. In verse 18, the king of Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was taskmaster over the forced labor. And all Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. It almost makes me think that although the people said, fine, we're going to our tents, we're out of here, Rehoboam says, fine, I'm going to get the taskmaster. And he's going to come and make you do it. Clearly, that did not work. And that's why they've been in rebellion against Israel to this day. If you want just another note, and I didn't comment on this earlier, but go back to this description of Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 28. The man Jeroboam was very able. And when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. I just think it's interesting. Jeroboam saw firsthand what all this forced labor looked like. All the promises God made him, he fled to Egypt. He comes back. And it would make sense why he's in control or the head of the people that don't want to be a part of the forced labor. So just one of those little bits of details to hint at in the text. Verse 20, and when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And that's what we know about Jeroboam. That's what he establishes. But you get to the end of his life. We'll look at a few things here, and then we'll go very quickly to Jeroboam. Let's go to chapter 14, and we'll start in verse 21. Now, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite. So Solomon was marrying all these different people. Ammonites are not Israelites. And so you can see his association there. Verse 22. And Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed more than all their fathers had done. For they built for themselves high places and pillars and Asherim on every hill and under every green tree. And there was also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Not only was Jeroboam harsh, but he also introduced all of these different things. And then here's our note appearing here. His adversary, Shishak, king of Egypt. It just makes me think Jeroboam's influence in all these different areas. If he went to King Shishak, I wonder if he gave him some advice about what was going on. And when Shishak comes, I wonder if he asked Jeroboam's advice about how to handle Judah. But anyways, regardless, that is Rehoboam and what he does for us in our story. Now, as we go outside of him, quickly as we get to the end of our class, we're going to talk about Jeroboam. And we'll do a hop, skip, and a jump all the way through the material about him and skip over a lot as well. So, as we got, you had this prophet. And there's some locations I'll show you on a map in just a second. I didn't bring my pointer. I might be able to find one as I'm talking. But you've got this prophet from Shiloh. He's a Shilonite. If you follow the story through 1 and 2 Kings, Shiloh is going to be important. It's actually going to be a place that's in the middle of the northern kingdom. But he's the one that gives him advice that he's going to become king. He flees to Egypt. He actually comes back home after Solomon's death. Now, to look at these maps here, we have these facts on the card from earlier, but to have them explained here. But let's look at this map over here. We know that he's going to establish this false worship. But he also becomes the head of what's called the Northern Kingdom. So I put two maps. I wasn't sure how they were going to show up, and it's about what I expected. So you can see our different colors over here. This is the northern tribe of Israel, and you've got Judah down here. So if you want to just think about how big these areas are, when we say the northern kingdom or we say Israel, this is what we're referring to as all of this right here. And we talk about Judah. It's not just the city of Jerusalem that's right here. It's going to be this whole area. And the reason why it's shaped so different is because you can see the names over here. Look at the different nations that are close by that are going to be some enemies. You got Edom, that we saw one of the adversaries against Solomon. You got Moab that's over here. The Philistines have this waterfront, and it's no wonder why they keep influencing and berating these people over here in this area. Then you got Egypt that has all the land that goes all the way down this way. When we talk about Jeroboam establishing the two golden calves, all right, Jerusalem is right here. This is where the city of God established right at this point. It says that Jeroboam put golden calves, one in Bethel and one in Dan. Strategically, Bethel is right here. Dan is up here. He hems in Israel by this false worship. He says, wherever you want to go to worship, you can go to one of these places. Now, he's going to have places in between as well, but one of the specific ones you can go is far south, right to the edge of Judah, right to where you could probably see, maybe from a distance, Jerusalem, but you can worship here. The capital ends up being Tirzah, and I'll deal with this a little bit more later on, and then you'll see where they become, the capital becomes Samaria. And that's going to be really important when we talk about the Samaritan. So there's going to be some different names we can use to refer to the kingdom of Israel or the northern kingdom. But then you've got down here this whole place of Judah. So in this over here, of course, is going to be the Mediterranean Sea, which means you've got over this way, you've got Asia Minor, and you've got the beams of the wall over here. But you've got Greece, and you've got eventually Rome that way. So if you like maps, there's your map. So there's our golden calves. There's their locations. Look how close they are to Jerusalem. Look how close they are to the places where people should be able to go to worship, but he stops them from going further. So just a few last-minute comments about what Jeroboam does. We follow in his story to 1 Kings chapter 12. Starting verse 25, you find that Jeroboam built Shechem in the high country of Ephraim and lived there. That becomes his home. He's going to start spreading a little bit further outside of there. He says in verse 26 through 27 that he's afraid that the people's heart will turn back to God or back to their original allegiances of Judah. So he establishes these golden calves. I'm going to start reading in verse 28 and make just a few final comments. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. I don't know who his counsel is, but just wondering who that would have been. And he says to the people, "You've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold, your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Verbatim quotation from Aaron, verse 29. "And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on the high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the fifth day of the eighth month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made, and he placed in Bethel the priest of the high places that he had made. And he went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the fifth day in the eighth month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings." I have a comment in here about, if you look at the second to the last bullet point, last sentence, this is the beginning of a downward spiral of religious syncretism. We'll flesh out this a little bit more further on. Religious syncretism, when you see the influence of other things coming into what Israel is doing. Now, think about this. The people want a place to worship. He gives them a place. The people realize we need to have some priests in these places. So he said, "Fine, I'll give you some priests." But who did God want to be his priest? Was it just any random person, as the text alludes to here, that Jeroboam establishes? Or was it from one specific nation or one specific tribe, the Levites? So he changes the location. He changes the people. But then you also have this few little comments about the day that he established a feast. Now, we know as you read through Deuteronomy and Leviticus that there are certain feast days. There are certain pilgrimages, if you want to think about it, where people would come to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices. And let's say it's the Passover, where they come in as their family. They bring up the Passover lamb and they celebrate for a whole week the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You think about other times where the people are supposed to take the first fruits of the ground, and they are, you know, you plant a garden. We're right now in that season. You've got your batch of tomatoes that you've grown, and the first ones come up on the vine. What's your first idea that you have come to mind when you see that? "I'm going to eat it, and it's going to be good. Maybe I'll ask somebody to make some salsa out of it." But you have the fruit that you want, and you're going to take the top of it. But God says, "You give me the first fruits." All these different feasts are important. Study a little bit and find what feast Jeroboam replaces. He shifts it just a little bit so it looks the same, but it's exactly away from God's plan. That's the downward spiral that we see even in the religious world today. It looks almost right, but it's nowhere near God's plan. So thanks for holding on. We will dive in even deeper next week. Look forward to being with you.